All right. Good morning. I'm glad that the Wilson family is getting a chance to take a vacation and visit their older sons, and I'm filling in for Nate today, and it's a pleasure to share this passage with you from Ephesians 6, and I've entitled it, Be Strong and Stand Firm in the Lord. So last fall, I preached a two-part sermon from Colossians 3, which closely parallels chapter 4 and 5 of Ephesians. And in that series, we discussed what I like to call the replacement principle. Well, we are instructed to put off the old self, or man, and to put on the new self, or man. The Greek word for put on, in duo, literally means to seek into a garment, or to clothe oneself. In the last sermon, I mentioned that this word is also used in reference to the armor of God, and that there might be another sermon on this on another day. So here it comes. As I begin looking at today's passage from Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, I realize that there is a link to this concept of putting off the old self and putting on the new self, which Paul also talks about in Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. This putting off, putting on of the old self and putting on the new self deals more with the evil that is within us, the battle with the flesh and the old man and the self. We learn that we are to seek and to set our minds on the things that are above and to slay the old self and to suit up with the new self. We also learn four practical steps on how to do that. In today's passage, we'll see that Paul is talking about putting on the armor of God so that we can fight against the evil from outside us that comes from Satan and his world system. We'll use the S's again to help us to remember that we can be strong and stand firm in the Lord, we can suit up with the whole armor of God, and we can be empowered to do so by prayer and supplication. To better understand this passage, it's important to understand its context. So I'm going to do a brief flyover view of the letter to the Ephesians church before we dig into the passage. As Paul does in most of his epistles, he starts out with doctrinal truth in the first three chapters of the book, and then he ends with practical application in the last three. In chapter 1, Paul begins with an extended doxology of praise for God's love in which he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ, for his revealed word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and for our guaranteed inheritance of every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, sealed by the Holy Spirit. He talks about the greatness and power of our risen Christ, who is above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and name in this age and the one to come. Remember that. That's an important concept for today's passage. In chapter 2, Paul reminds us of our former state, being dead in our sins, children of wrath, following the prince of the power of the air, and that by grace through faith in Christ, we have been made alive and raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places and created to do good works. We are told Jesus has made peace with us and is making peace among his people, and that he is building a household of God, a holy temple to the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In chapter 3, Paul talks about his commission to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, a mystery previously hidden for the ages, but now revealed even to the Ephesians and to us, in which we can be partakers of the promises of God in Christ Jesus, and that through this manifold wisdom of God, he made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He closes the doctrinal section of this letter with a prayer for the Ephesian believers and all the saints, that we would be strengthened in our inner being by the Holy Spirit, rooted and grounded in love, so that we may comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ, and be filled with the fullness of God. He gives another brief doxology, giving praise to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. This is another important concept to remember in relation to what we're going to look at today. In light of these doctrinal truths, in chapter 4, Paul admonishes. Now that I've got your attention, Paul admonishes us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. God has given us apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip us for ministry and to build us up in unity and maturity so that we would not be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul has this goal in mind as he finishes the letter in the passage we're going to examine today. In the remainder of chapter 4, chapter 5, and the first part of chapter 6, Paul gives instructions on walking in a manner worthy of our calling by putting off the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul tells us to imitate Christ and to walk in love, submitting to one another out of love for Christ. He specifically applies this to husband, wife, parent, child, and master-servant relationships. He also warns us to give no opportunity to the devil and to let no one deceive us with empty words, and to make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Which leads us to today's passage. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to read verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that it is truth. I pray, Lord, that the words that I speak today would be faithful to your word, that would encourage us, would glorify you, and prepare us to stand against the schemes of the devil. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. By further introduction, I want to point out that this passage is not about spiritual warfare as it's sometimes preached and often popularized in movies. It's not about exorcism of demons from believers, or for that matter, unbelievers. Demon possession of a believer, biblically speaking, is not possible. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ is God, and Satan is a created being who is powerful, but is under Christ's sovereign control. And Satan has been defeated by his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Satan's doom is sure. His head has been bruised. He has fallen from heaven, taking with him unholy angels in rebellion, and he will be thrown into the lake of fire. Although we were once dead in our trespasses, sons of disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air, we have been made alive in Christ. This letter was written to saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, and by extension to all who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in chapter 1 of Ephesians that in Christ we were chosen, adopted, redeemed, and we have obtained an inheritance, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So we belong to him, and there is nothing that Satan can do that is not under God's control. For God's sovereign purposes, he has allowed Satan and his minions to rule the world. He is a thief that comes to kill and destroy. He is a liar and a murderer who prowls like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Satan wants to try to thwart God's plan and the sanctification of believers any way he can. So we also must fight against his temptations and his world system. This is the spiritual warfare Paul has in mind in this passage. A friend of ours, Bob Cochran, who some of you know and actually preached the last time the Wilsons were on sabbatical at CTR, I remember used this illustration once in a sermon. I think it might be helpful. In World War II, when victory in Europe occurred on VE Day on May 8, 1945, it became clear that the Allied forces had won and were going to win over the Axis powers. And yet, there was an ongoing struggle and months of difficult battles ahead until the final victory came on VJ Day in August 14, 1945. Similarly, Christ conquered Satan on the cross and through his resurrection at his first coming. Yet, there is an ongoing battle against a formidable but defeated foe. When Christ comes again, Satan will finally and thoroughly be defeated, and all evil will be eliminated. Lord, we pray that you would even come quickly. But as Nate preached recently from 2 Peter 3, God is patient, not willing that any of his chosen ones would perish, but they would come to repentance. So for now, we wait, and we battle against our flesh, the devil, and the world. A couple of more introductory thoughts. We often think of this passage in reference to our own personal battle, but this passage is written to the Ephesian church, and some translations include in verse 10, brothers or my brethren. So there is also a corporate aspect to this battle, and we can help one another by encouraging and admonishing one another as we wrestle together. I am so thankful that we have a church that does this. Paul concludes his letter to the Ephesians church, starting this section with finally. Of all the important things that he has said in this letter, he puts emphasis on this passage. This is something he really wants his readers to remember. In this passage, he gives the Ephesians and us final instructions on how to be strong so that we can stand firm by suiting up with the armor of God, empowered by prayer or supplication. So let's look at the command to be strong in verse 10. Paul knows that we cannot win the battle against our flesh, the devil, and the world in our own strength. When Joshua was preparing to conquer the promised land, God encouraged him with these words, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Similarly, Paul encourages us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Paul is about to introduce us to the goal of standing firm against the devil and his demonic world system. If we remember what Paul said in Ephesians 1, 19 through 23, we know that we have the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. And in chapter 3, verses 16 through 20, Paul prays that we would be strengthened with the power through God's Spirit, and that through that power, he can do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Now that's some power. We have access in Christ to the same power that raised him from the dead and placed him above all authorities, including Satan and his demons. In that strength and power and might, in Christ, we can stand firm. In verses 11 through 14, Paul uses the verb stand three times and the closely related verb withstand once. Histemi, stand, means to fix or to stand firm or to abide, to continue, to hold up, to establish. And antistemi, withstand, means to stand against, oppose, or resist. This latter verb is also used by James, where he tells us to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And by Peter, where he tells us to resist the devil, firm in our faith. So this is an important concept Paul, James, and Peter want us to remember. In this passage, Paul uses the metaphor or imagery of a battle or wrestling. Most of you probably are unaware that I wrestled for 2 years in high school. I was not a very good wrestler, and I should have listened to Paul's advice. In wrestling, you have two opponents who start off standing, but the goal is to knock the other one down and pin them on their back to the ground. Unfortunately, I spent a lot of time on the ground on my back, and thus my wrestling career ended after 2 years. But Paul doesn't want that to happen to us. So he warns us that we have an opponent who is trying to knock us down, and he wants us to be able to stand firm against him. When you're in a battle or wrestling match, it's good to know something about your opponent and some of their strategies or schemes. So let's first look at our opponent. In John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Scripture in general, and Paul in particular, often uses contrast in their writings. He tells us that unlike the Greek Olympic wrestling matches and the Roman gladiator fights that he was familiar with in his culture, that our opponent is not of flesh and blood, not human. That's not to say that we sometimes don't wrestle against our fleshly desires. That's what Romans 7 and Galatians 5 are about. We do have to put to death our old self and put on the new self, as we discussed in the sermon series on Colossians 3 and Paul discusses in Ephesians 4. It's also true that sometimes we are hindered in our walk with Christ by other humans we associate with. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:33. "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." And there are humans who will oppose us and try to deceive us. That's why Paul and the other apostles warn us about being on guard against false teachers, as we just learned in the sermon series on 2 Peter. But what Paul is particularly addressing in this passage is the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places that are influencing these people and the world system they follow. He mentions specifically in verse 11 the devil, diabolos, where we get our word diabolical. It means traducer, a false accuser, and a slanderer. When Satan fell, he took about a third of the angels with him in rebellion. There's apparently some kind of hierarchy among these heavenly beings. And Paul mentions rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces. They reside in the heavenly places. And Paul uses the imagery of this present darkness and evil day where Satan and his demonic hordes are at war with God's holy angels and the saints, doing all they can to oppose him and us. Perhaps Paul's emphasis on these demonic forces to the church in Ephesus was because many of them had previously practiced magic arts. And in Acts 19:19, we're told, "And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to about 50,000 pieces of silver." However, I don't want to speculate too much about this because Scripture honestly just doesn't have a whole lot to say about this hierarchy and the fallen angels. Satan is a defeated foe, but in God's providence, he allowed him and the other fallen angels to have power and rule in this present darkness and evil day. Cosmic power, or cosmocrator, could be translated world ruler. Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world, and he and his minions, through his world system, deceive, blind, lie, kill, and destroy. And even though Satan knows his doom is sure, he wants to try to knock us down, to defeat us in battle, even though the outcome of the war is certain. In verses 11 and 12, Paul uses against six times. The Greek preposition pros used here is a preposition of direction, and Paul wants us to know whom we face. When you're in a battle or wrestling match, you want to know keep your opponent in view, face to face. If your opponent comes up behind you, he will be much more successful at overtaking you and knocking you down. The pieces of armor that we are going to study are largely forward-facing. If we turn our backs to our opponent, we are exposed. So we must be vigilant, remembering who we are fighting, opposing him, and resisting him, that we might stand. Having described our opponent, Paul also tells us that our opponent has certain schemes or wiles, as the King James uses. The Greek word is methodeia. That's where we get our word methods. Paul does not elaborate exactly what these methods are, but we do know that Satan is a liar. He twists the truth and disguises himself as an angel of light. Paul uses the same word, methodeia, in Ephesians 4:14, where he says, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." As we've been learning in Nate's sermon series on 2 Peter, a common scheme that Satan uses is to bring false teachers into the church. Peter warns us in 2 Peter 3:17 to take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul warns us so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. This is in the context of forgiving a repentant sinner. So another method he tempts us with is unforgiveness and bitterness. In Ephesians 4:27, Paul tells us, "And give no opportunity to the devil." This is in the context of anger. And also discussed in the verses following is stealing, corrupting talk, and slander. Is it no wonder that the one whose name who means slanderer would use slander as one of his schemes? And in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are told that Satan raises up arguments and lofty opinions against the knowledge of God. the humanistic philosophies of this world, some of which Nate addressed last week in his sermon, entice and draw away many from the true knowledge of God. In Ephesians 5 and 6, Paul describes God glorifying and spirit-filled relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and servants. Throughout history, this has been one of Satan's big schemes, is to attack these relationships. And in our day, there is definitely an all-out assault on these relationships. This is where some of the most intense spiritual battles are in the church today and in our lives. But Paul wants us to be able to stand firm against these attacks. And in fact, he wants us to attack and destroy these satanic strongholds. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Much more could be said about this and has been said. A really good book that Libby's reading right now is called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, written by Thomas Brooks, a Puritan pastor. So if you want to know more about that, Libby can give you a book review on it. In verses 10 through 13, Paul reminds us that an important thing to remember is that we are in a battle, we are in a wrestling match against a crafty opponent. He wants us to be strong in the Lord and to stand firm. He has in mind Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. In verse 13 of Ephesians 6, Paul says, and having done all to stand firm. What does he mean by having done all? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. And he anticipated that question. And he goes on and tells us what that means in the rest of the passage. To be strong in the Lord and to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, we are to put on or suit up with the whole armor of God. In verse 20, Paul describes himself as an ambassador in chains. He wrote this letter from prison. Having lived in the dominant Roman culture of his day and having been chained to a Roman soldier for many years, Paul would have been familiar with the Roman soldiers' armor and some of their tactics in battle. But again, we are not wrestling with or in a battle with flesh and blood. We are in a spiritual battle. And so Paul instructs us to put on or suit up with the whole armor of God. Paul, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, would have been familiar with Old Testament passages, such as Psalm 35, 1 through 3. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. And Isaiah 59, 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. The latter verse describes Christ as the one who brings judgment on Satan and all who follow him. But he brings righteousness and salvation to those who follow Christ. This is probably why Paul in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, describes the armor as putting on the light of Christ. He says, The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This also relates to the replacement principle that we discussed in the Colossians 3 sermon. So what Paul has in mind when he is talking about the armor of God is these Old Testament passages referring to Christ as our Savior and for us to be conformed to the image and the light of Christ. Michael or Zach could probably address this better than I, but when a soldier is in battle, there are certain clothes or pieces of equipment that he puts on or suits up with so that he is always ready to engage with the enemy or opponent. Paul introduces us to three pieces of the armor of God in verses 14 through 15 using the present participle having. Then, when there is active engagement in the heat of the battle, certain weapons are taken up to fight the opponent. And Paul outlines this equipping for battle with three more pieces of the armor of God in verses 16 through 17 with the verb take. We'll address those next time when I preach at the end of May. Although all but the sword of the Spirit are often thought of as defensive, the fact that we are in a battle against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, there is a sense in which all parts of the armor are used offensively against the enemies of our soul. And remember, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. In verse 14, Paul reminds us of the goal to stand firm by fastening on the belt of truth, or as the King James says, having your loins girt about with truth. In Paul's day, most people wore a tunic that covered most of their bodies, including their legs, which would have made it difficult to run in battle. So a soldier, when he was preparing for battle, he would shorten up his tunic and tuck it in his belt, and so that he could move about more freely and quickly. So you might think of the belt of truth as being the foundation of the armor, the thing that holds everything together and allows us to be agile and effective in our battle. Paul tells us that the center of this is truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And he told Pilate, "For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." But Satan does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. For us to be effective in spiritual battle, we must know God's word, the truth. Girding our loins and fastening on the belt of truth is essential for us to be able to stand. If we don't know God's word or don't believe it's true, it's like having our legs restricted by a long tunic, and we will be more easily knocked down by the assault of Satan's lies and the lies of his world system. So, develop the discipline of reading, studying, meditating, and memorizing God's truth so that when we are attacked, we can stand firm in the truth. If we know the truth and if we love the truth, we will be able to defend against the attacks of false teachers and destroy the false philosophies of this world. There is another sense to truth that can apply to this belt as well. John Piper uses the illustration of an arrow. If an arrow is straight, when it is shot, it will be true to its aim. However, if it is bent, it will veer off course and miss the target. In the same way, if we are not true to God's word, if we do not believe his word is the truth, if we believe truth is subjective and that we can determine what is true, then we will veer off course and not be effective in our fight against Satan, or even leave the battlefield. So another scheme of the devil is to not only twist the truth, but to get us to bend the truth to fit our own evil desires. This leads to the next piece of armor. In verse 14, Paul mentions having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, Greek thorax, covered the vital organs, the heart and the lungs. A blow or a piercing in this area could be fatal. So a very important part of the armor. Unlike the breastplates made of thick leather or metal, Paul tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, knowing that we are secure in Christ's righteousness, often called an alien righteousness because it is not of our own doing. Through Christ's righteousness, we are protected from eternal death, and there is nothing Satan and his world system can do that can snatch us out of the Father's hand or separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul calls it the breastplate of faith and love. We receive the righteousness of Christ by faith and because of God's great love for us. But we are called to live out that faith and love towards him and others. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 5, Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He goes on later in that chapter to urge us to put off the old self and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In 2 Corinthians 6, 6 and 7, Paul writes, "By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left." So I think Paul, in addition to speaking of Christ's righteousness, is referring to the righteousness of a holy life that we are called out to live. One of Satan's schemes is to constantly bombard us with temptation, to go back and to put on our old clothes, the previous sinful desires of the old man that were so comfortable to us. And then, when we sometimes give in, he accuses us and says things like, "How can you be a child of God and do that?" This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 7 when he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Although we are no longer condemned, we must be careful not to take God's grace for granted. Satan can render us ineffective for the advance of the gospel if we go on living in unrepentant sin. And so Paul writes in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can one who died to sin still live in it? So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." On the other hand, We must be careful that in our pride, we do not think that our own righteousness saves us, or that we would never succumb to Satan's schemes. In 1 Timothy 3, 6 and 7, Paul, writing for instructions for qualifications for elders, warns, "He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Heed Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But be comforted by the promise that no temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with a temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So it is with appropriate humility and reliance on the Lord's strength that we are to die to our old sinful desires and idols and look to his righteousness to allow us to stand firm when Satan assails us. That command to stand firm brings us to the next piece of the armor, the shoes of the readiness given by the gospel of peace. I have read that a common tactic in battle at the time Paul was writing was to put sharp rocks and sticks in the ground to pierce the opponent's feet and make them ineffective in battle. So the soldier would wear thick leather shoes to protect them. And additionally, they would drive nails through the leather to dig into the ground to help them get traction in battle, not unlike modern-day cleats in sporting events. So having proper shoes is an important part of the soldier's success in battle. We too need to have a solid foundation to be ready for standing against our enemy, the devil. This part of the armor is often related to Isaiah 52:7 and Romans 10:15, which say, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." It is true that it is a beautiful thing when the gospel is preached. People respond with saving faith, and the kingdom of darkness is overcome by the kingdom of the light of Christ. But thinking of the command to be strong in the Lord and to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, and the description of the shoes as putting on or binding the feet with the readiness given by the gospel of peace, I think there is another meaning. Listen to this quote from John Calvin. "But what is the meaning of the word preparation? Some explain it as an injunction to be prepared for the gospel, but it is the effect of the gospel, which I consider to be likewise expressed by this term. We are enjoined to lay aside every hindrance and to be prepared both for journey and for war. By nature, we dislike exertion and want agility. A rough road and many other obstacles retard our progress, and we are discouraged by the smallest annoyance. On these accounts, Paul holds out the gospel as the fittest means for undertaking and performing the expedition." The writer of Hebrews said in verse 12:1, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The freedom that we have in Christ from being a slave to our sin allows us to run the race and advance against the kingdom of darkness. This gospel is also described as the gospel of peace. Because through Christ we have peace with God, we can stand firm in peace while the battle is raging around us. There is no doubt that there is abundant evil in this world. And by many accounts, it can appear that Satan is winning the battle. Psalm 37:1 and Proverbs 24:9 instruct us to fret not yourself because of evildoers. And Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And in John 16:33, he said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. If we stand firm on the rock of Jesus, when life's storms assail us, we will not fall. Isaiah 26, 3 through 4 says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." I think a common satanic scheme today, at least in the American church, is the false teaching that if you come to Jesus, all your problems will go away and you'll have an easy and prosperous life. Then when people have problems, they walk away and they give up on him because he just didn't work out for me. Another common satanic scheme is to think that our salvation will come through other things. A common one is that if we just get the right people in political office, then things will be better. But when the election doesn't go the way that we want, or another law is passed that we don't like, we become anxious and we fret about the future of our country. We need to remember that the kingdom that we are fighting for and the kingdom we are fighting against are spiritual. Knowing the peace of Christ, the peace that is not as the world gives and has overcome the world, will not only allow us to stand, but to advance against Satan and his kingdom of darkness. And here's a verse that I hope will be a great encouragement to you. Romans 16, 20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So today we've looked at three pieces of the armor of God that we should suit up with so that we'll always be ready to stand firm in the spiritual battle. The belt of truth, surrounding and girding ourselves in God's truth so Satan can't strip us with his lies. The breastplate of righteousness that protects us from Satan's accusations that we are not children of God and that keeps us from being ineffective in the battle. And the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace that allow us to stand firm in life's storms and against Satan attacks. When we do this, we will shine the light of Christ in this present darkness. Next time, we're going to look at the next three pieces of the armor that Paul describes that we are to take up in the heat of battle, and the prayer and supplication that gives us the real power and strength to fight and stand firm. But for now, I want to close with some application questions and suggestions. Ask the Holy Spirit, what areas of Satan's schemes are you vulnerable? Apply Philippians 4:13, asking Christ to give you strength to stand firm against them. Ask, am I believing Satan's lies? Am I taking my thoughts captive and making them obedient to Christ? Are there teachers that I listen to, books that I read, people that I hang out with, forms of media or recreation that draw me away from God's truth? Ask God to show you what things you could replace them with, such as Bible study and memorization, spending times with friends who encourage and challenge you with God's words, doing prayer walks in nature, and things like these. Maybe there are some here today who are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. If so, I beg you to cry out to God, who is rich in mercy and great in love. If you do, you will be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If anybody would like to know more about that, you can talk to myself or Mark or talk to your parents. If you have been transferred to the kingdom of light, are you seeking to live a righteous life, doing good deeds so that others may see and give glory to our Father in heaven? Are you seeking to put to death the works of the flesh and to bear the fruit of the Spirit? Ask the Holy Spirit to show you old clothes or idols in your heart that just seem so comfortable and that you love so much that you have difficulty giving them up. Ask him to show you the sin that weighs you down and clings so closely so that you can put them aside and run with endurance the race set before us. Do you preach the gospel of peace to yourself? When you slip and sin, confess it, knowing that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you trust God's sovereignty? Do you really believe that God works all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose to conform us to the image of His Son? Do you believe that you can cast your anxieties on Him because He cares for you? In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to Him, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do you have beautiful feet? Do you share the gospel? I'm thankful that we have people in our church that are particularly gifted in that. I confess that I'm not particularly gifted in that, and I just want to close with a quick anecdote. We went and saw this program yesterday in Wichita. It was about traditional Chinese dance, and it was beautiful, and it was impressive. But it was also evangelistic for their religion that these people followed. Listen to this song that they sang during the program. A way to heaven exists, 'tis not but a dream. Dafa is the vehicle to heaven's great heights. You have awaited His lifetime or thousands of years. The Creator hath come to the world to renew the way. Modern thought and deeds make fools of us all. Behind atheism and evolution, an evil specter lurks. Most human lives are beings divine with a mission. Our pilgrimage here awaiting the Creator's salvation. He calleth upon us to offer the truth. He calleth upon us to share Dafa far and wide. Are we willing to do what these people did? Are we willing to take the twisted lies? Did you hear Satan's schemes there? There's some truth. There's a Creator. He's come. But there's a lot of twisting in that too. And this lady came up to Abby and I and started talking to us. And she was asking us about the program. And I was, in light of this, I was thinking about, I should really tell her the truth here. You know, how can I going to get? And then she asked, well, what do you think of the spiritual aspect of it? And I prayed for boldness. And I just briefly shared the gospel. And she goes, oh, it's all the same. I said, no, it's not the same. And then she ran away. But anyway, this is the real spiritual battle. It's the everyday Bible study, being equipped, being ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. That's the spiritual battle that Paul is talking about in this passage. So anyway, I'll stop here.